Since it God, those who are able to remain standing, please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to conclude chapter 13 together. We're going to start at verse 54 and go all the way to the end at verse 58. This is God's holy word, Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. God's word. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word as we seek to behold wondrous things out of this word. May it find a home in our hearts. Be with your servant now as he seeks to proclaim this word faithfully. Lord, may your spirit be working in us. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Saints of God, what was the last time you were you're at a theme park or you went to a mall, and usually in those big venues, they have this giant map, right? You get lost or something, and you're trying to find where you're going, and you see this big map, and you see a little star, and it says, "You are here," right? And so I thought, since this is a sort of a transitional passage into the next section of Matthew's gospel, I'd take a brief, and I didn't mean brief, time to summarize Matthew's gospel up to this point. Now, Matthew is 28 chapters, but you can break it up into four big sections. So chapters 1 to 4 is all about the beginnings of Jesus, his genealogy, his birth, his baptism. Those are all the beginnings of Jesus and his ministry. And then from 4 to 16, you find that the theme of that section is about the proclamations of the kingdom of God. So that's what you see in chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, and chapters 9 and 10 with the commissioning of the disciples to send them off to preach the gospel. And then the third sermon or discourse was in earlier in chapter 13 about the sermon of the parables, the parabolic discourse. And that's what we are in right now. That second section, the proclamation of the gospel. So Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom through his teaching, through his preaching, and through his healings, right? And then the last two sections, I won't go into detail, but are about his sufferings and, of course, his death and resurrection. So just focusing on where we are at with the proclamation of the kingdom, and under that proclamation of the kingdom, we see different responses to the kingdom. Right? And in our section, in our passage today, and the next passage, Lord willing, we will see more of the hostile response of the gospel. And so Jesus is confronted with this hostility, this rejection from his own hometown. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll focus on the tragic death of John the Baptist. And so to summarize where we're going in this passage today is this warning of familiarity. I'm going to be talking a lot about that in our sermon today. And these people who rejected Jesus, who grew up with him, had all the advantages in the world, but they rejected him and belittled him because they thought that they knew Jesus. They knew things about Jesus, but they didn't, in fact, know Jesus himself by faith or in their hearts. So you don't have to be a Christian to know things about Jesus. We have plenty of those today. You do have to be a Christian, however, to submit to the word of Christ as a divine prophet who has come to redeem you from your sins. So that's going to be our focus today and our passage. So let's start in verse 54. when he had come to his own country. Now, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but his family, Mary and Joseph, they uprooted from Bethlehem to Nazareth. Nazareth is, let's just put it this way. Nobody walks to Nazareth. They walk through Nazareth. This is something you pass by. Because there's nothing really special about it. It's just a small little Jewish town, little community. Nazareth is just a really humble town. Now imagine being neighbors of Mary and Joseph. You see little Jesus running around as a toddler and eventually growing up to be a man. And then he departs and begins his earthly ministry for X amount of years. But you know, in that time of them being familiar with Mary and Joseph and Jesus and all his siblings, because it is a small town, you know, everybody has their place. If you know anything about small towns, that's kind of how it works. Everybody's got their place. You know, that person sells wheat and barley. That person, you know, sells, you know, fruits and vegetables. That person does this. They provide those goods or those services, right? So everybody has one of everything, right? So that's how small towns work. And in those days, people didn't really move out, right? When they moved in a house, they stayed there for generations after generations after generations. It just wasn't common for people to go in and out of a city. So everybody knew everything about everybody, right? That's a small town mentality, right? We have a little bit of that in America, right? Certain parts of the country that function like that. But then Jesus comes back after after X amount of years. He goes into the temple, which there's only one synagogue everybody goes to, right? And so all of a sudden Jesus, from my impression, this is the first time he's ever done this. This is why everybody was so shocked and astonished at what he did. So he comes up like a rabbi. He takes a scroll that was given to him, which providentially was Isaiah. And that's a typical thing that rabbis did. They opened up usually the prophets, and they would read a portion of the scripture. And then they would go on rambling about, oh, Rabbi Gamaliel says this about this passage. Rabbi Abraham says that. And so there's hundreds of... I'm exaggerating, but lots of different interpretations about everything, right? That's kind of how rabbis taught and preach, which really isn't preaching. But when Jesus comes up, he takes this scroll, which Luke gives us more details of what he read, which was Isaiah 61. He rolls it up, and he reads that passage in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where it talks about Jesus setting talks about the Messiah setting the captives free. You can read that in Luke 4. Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. But that's not what made people astonished at what Jesus was saying. Because unlike the rabbis, who just rambled on about these different interpretations, Jesus closes or rolls up the scroll and begins to preach. He says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I mean, nobody talks like this. Right? Nobody. And that's why they were so astonished at Jesus, because he spoke as one who had authority. There was no if and or buts. There was no, well, my opinion is this, and my opinion is that. No, today you have heard this scripture, and it has been fulfilled. What's the scripture talking about? Him being the Messiah, the divine Messiah. Now, if you were just to stop right there and their response, and they were astonished, you may be led to think, well, this is a positive thing, right? They were amazed. They were taken aback, and this is a good thing. They heard a word from the Messiah himself. But as we continue on, we know that that is not the case. This astonishment led to their rejection. And we see this in their questions. Look at the questions that they ask. They were astonished. It said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now the word where is not like location. Not location. It's about source. What source does he get this authority to speak like this? Where does he get this authority to conduct these miracles? What authority does he have to speak prophetically and proclaim himself to be the Messiah? In other words, it can all boil down to this one question. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are, Jesus? We know who you are. Right? Is this not the carpenter's son? Which, by the way, indicates to us at this point that Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, has lead scholars to believe that he's already passed away at this point. You don't know how or when, but because they don't mention his name, it's assumed that Jesus took on the mantle to carry on the work of his dad, of Joseph, as a carpenter. Now, carpenters, we often think about people who work with wood, which is true, but really they're special craftsmen. So they not only do woodwork, but they also do stonework. They're also masons. So there's quite a bit of variety of what they do than just, build tables and chairs. But these series of questions seeks to do one thing: humanize Jesus. They want to belittle him. Because Jesus is coming up with this authority. I'm the Messiah. And they say, no, you're not. What do you think you are? No, you're the carpenter's son. You need to know your place, Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? Which is true, right? His mother's name Mary. And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Two of which would eventually turn into or become apostles who wrote portions of the New Testament. And his sisters, are they not all with us? They're giving the Jesus family tree, because they're trying to pin him down. It's like you're not what you say you are. We know who you are. You need to be brought down a little bit. You need to be taken down a notch. And so they are seeking to humanize Jesus. And then again, if you don't believe me, then it's re-emphasized. And the last question, where then did this man get all these things? The first question says, where did this man get this wisdom? And then the last question, where did this man get all these things? And they were offended at him. Now, offended is not just, they got rubbed the wrong way, or they, stepped on someone's toe or something. No, offense means to scandalize. They were scandalized by what Jesus is proclaiming. They were cut to the heart because they thought they had some familiarity with this Jesus. Which can be said of much of American Christianity, or I can say cultural Christianity, where they're, however you want to say about the beginnings of America, was it a Christian nation or not? I think it's a yes and no. But without a doubt, there's heavy influences of Christianity in America and its roots. And so generationally, we see families and bringing up their children as Christians in the church and things like that. And now we're starting to live in what's called a post-Christian nation, meaning that that generation that has been, you know, going on as Christian are starting to walk away from the faith, or trying to dilute what Christianity even means. And so there's always this tendency to water down or to dumb down or to humanize or to bring Jesus down to our level. And we see that in a great majority of churches today. I don't know if you've heard of the Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is a satire, a Christian satire organization, and they poke fun of politics and Christian idiosyncrasies. You know, they're pretty popular nowadays. And they had this interview with Elon Musk, right? One of the most richest people in our country, and he runs Tesla and SpaceX. And a really influential guy. And I sat down with him for an hour talking with Elon Musk. And the last 7 minutes, they get to Jesus. And look, I mean, I'm not signing off on everything Babylon Bee has done. I like them in general. They're pretty funny, you know. Ha-ha. They poke fun of certain things. But this was embarrassing. It was a dumpster fire of how they handled this conversation. Because they began by this awkward, uncomfortable, embarrassed kind of, you know, we got to bring up Jesus because we're Christians. And then one of the guys they brought up, or they said, can you do me a favor, Elon, this powerful, wealthy guy? Can you do us a favor? Can you accept Jesus as Lord? He's like, well, I think Jesus is a good man or a good teacher, you know, all the typical things that you know people say about Jesus. You know, and then he ends up saying, if Jesus is in the business of saving people, I wouldn't get in his way. And then the Babylon Bee interviewer said, we got him. He accepted Jesus. Now, they were doing this tongue-in-cheek, right? They were making fun of the cliches, the altar calls. They were making fun of culture Christianity. But in making fun of it, that's what they were actually doing. And so they embarrassed themselves, in my opinion. And I really hope that they learn from this. I pray that the Holy Spirit convicts their heart. I mean, I'm not saying if I had 7 minutes with Elon Musk, I would say and do everything perfectly by any means. But Jesus teaches us what questions we can ask anybody. Who do you say Jesus is? It's not hard. It's not confrontational. Who do you say Jesus is? And then they could have picked up the pieces and led and guided the conversation. And what made it so horrible even further is that Elon Musk, he gave him so many opportunities. And so the reason why I'm bringing this all up is when I heard them say, we got him. We got him saved. That right there, let's just snapshot that moment right there. That is what is wrong with cultural Christianity. Right? It's this business model. We got to get the guy in the door. We got to, you know, we got to dumb down Jesus. We got to belittle him as much as possible, so that we can meet our quota, so we can get the fame or the numbers. We sold 10 lives, 10 souls today. We saved. We saved X amount of souls. And now they can say, oh, we saved Elon Musk, you know. I don't know how serious or how legitimate they think it was. But looking from just as a viewer, it just was very cringeworthy. But right there is what's wrong with cultural Christianity. Right, just like these Nazarenes, they're dumbing down Jesus. They're belittling him. They're bringing him down to their level. And so that's why they were offended at him, because Jesus would not allow them. Now, what's deceptive about this is that what they said about Jesus was, for the most part, correct. He didn't have a supernatural upbringing as a child, right? He wasn't doing miracles as a baby or as a toddler or as a child, right? He had a normal upbringing, so they recognize his humanity, which is a good thing, right? This is a true thing. Jesus is truly, fully human. But that's not all that he is. That's not all that he is. And Jesus, when he begins his earthly ministry, when he proclaims the kingdom of God, he says, this is who I am. This is the power and authority that I have. This is what I'm proclaiming, that I am the God-man. I have come to redeem sinners. Come to me. Repent. Believe. And so even in their position as these Nazareth crowd, they literally saw Jesus growing up. And yet they missed the entire boat. So when Jesus begins to proclaim who he is, they were offended. Because they grew comfortable with what their level of knowledge about Jesus. Which I see as a similarity there between what cultural Christianity is. There's a comfortable level of knowledge of what we need to know about Jesus, what we need to know about the gospel. But in this reductionistic approach to Christianity, you essentially strip the gospel of all of its offense. You strip the gospel of all of its power. Because Jesus is not just here to be your friend. You know, you're not here to be bros. Christ has come to redeem you from hell and from the wrath of God that is to come. He's the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him, through Jesus Christ. He's not a way, but the way. And so Jesus continues, and in response to their offense, Jesus iterates or talks in verse 57. A prophet is not without honor, except in his own home country and in his own house. A prophet is not without honor. And there's a sense where there is honor that comes for the prophet of God. And one example, in the positive sense, we can see in the ministry of Jonah. Right? Even though he was running away, he was reluctant to follow God's will. But once he finally came to his senses and repented, and he came and ministered to the Ninevites, they responded, right, to the message of judgment. And they, at least for that time, turned away from their sin. And so they welcomed them. This is a group of Gentiles, right? These are bloodthirsty, you know, brutal people. And so there is a sense where there is honor that comes with a man of God who is a prophet. But then he makes this distinction, except in his own home country and in his own house. And we see many examples of this. Right? We see in the Old Testament the major prophets and the minor prophets, right? Who were they preaching to? The Israelites. Who was in unbelief? The Israelites. They didn't respect them, but they were the people who were supposed to respect them, right? Respect him or them, the prophets of God. And we see that in with Jesus himself and John's prologue when it says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. These Nazarenes who saw Jesus grow up, who had all the reason in the world to accept him and to embrace who he is as the Messiah, and yet they did not receive him. They rejected him. They were offended at his message, and they turned away in unbelief. And we see that continuing on in the book of Acts. Right, in Acts chapter 13, where Paul is preaching the gospel to the Jews in the synagogue, and they were the ones who antagonized him, who were persecuting the early church. And if you read in Acts 13, the Greeks begged Paul, the unlikely people, right? The Greeks, the one who weren't, didn't grow up with the Torah, didn't grow up understanding the Old Testament, never heard Old Testament in their life, but then they heard Paul, and they begged him to come back and preach the word again. And so Paul then became an apostle for the Gentiles, and many came. A prophet is not without honor, but except in his own country, in his own house. Perhaps you've experienced this as a Christian in your own family. Right? It's one thing to go out into the marketplace and, you know, pray for people and preach the gospel to people or people who don't know you. But then when you got to minister to your own family, there's some challenges there, right? They know everything about you. They know your past. They know everything you've done. Good, bad, or ugly. And so there's a sense where there's a stumbling block that makes it difficult for them to take what you're saying seriously, to take your Christian faith seriously. Man, I used to change your diapers, right? I knew you when you were young. I knew you who you were before you came to Christ. There's a sense where when in the places or the context where it's most familiar to us or which the people who should receive the gospel, they don't. Which is all to say what? That the gospel, the power of it, depends not on superficial knowledge. It depends on the Holy Spirit to awaken people. It doesn't matter how much facts you know about Jesus, and it doesn't matter how many Bible verses are stuffed in your head. It doesn't matter how many times you've come to church. The question is not, what do you know about Jesus? The question of all questions is, do you know Christ? Do you know Him? Or do you know things about Him? Do you submit to Him as your Lord and Savior who has come to redeem you from not just sin in general, but your sin? Who has come to redeem you from your wickedness? That you too deserved wrath. But God, because of the kindness of His grace, He made you alive. Do you know that? Do you know Christ? And so, Jesus concludes in this passage, now He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Which reminds me of Jesus saying, do not throw pearls before swine, lest they become violent. So there is a sense where Jesus judges the people that He is preaching to. That there is a sense where it's not just, Jesus could have stayed at Nazareth and just continue to minister and preach and preach and preach until somebody comes to faith, right? But there is a sense that in gospel ministry, where even He instructed His disciples, if they reject you, shake the dust off your sandals and move on. Now we don't know if all of these people in Nazareth and stayed and remained in their unbelief, but at this point in time, what we know from Matthew's gospel is that they are in unbelief, and Christ is not going to throw them any party favors. He's not just going to put on a show for them and heal and do all these things while they remain hardened in their hearts. And so He walks away from His own hometown out of judgment for them. which is a warning for all of us, that do not depend on knowing things about Jesus, that we are called to know Christ, to know Him crucified, to know the power of His resurrection. And that, as Paul says in that passage in Philippians 3, I have forsaken all things, all including my own righteousness, that I may know Christ, be found in Him. I pray that that's your heart today. I pray that we would depend upon the Holy Spirit to pierce through any kind of superficial faith that we may have, that we may know Christ, know Him truly. Because the power of the Word, the power of the Gospel has the ability to pierce through any facade, the power to unravel fake Christians who say with their lips they believe, but in their hearts they are far from Him. The Word has power to strengthen and sustain you in your walk as you walk unashamed of the Christ you follow. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to You now once again, Lord. Search our hearts. Lord, may we come to You genuinely, bringing our sin to You, bringing our cares upon You. Lord, if there's any sense that we're playing church or playing Christian, Lord, may that be repented of and thrown away, that we may know Christ and His Word, that we may know and taste and see that You are truly good. Amen.